Oh Lord Jesus, as we come to look at your word, we just thank you that it is accessible, that it is your word to us today. And so, Lord, help us to be those who would expect to hear from you. Help us to be those who would have hearts and minds, ears and eyes open to receive. And Lord, I pray that as we read at the beginning of our service, Lord, as Peter spoke your word, Lord, the Holy Spirit fell upon everyone. And we ask that that would be the case today, that your Spirit would fall upon us and, Lord, show us your word. Illuminate it in our hearts and minds. And do it, we pray, for your glory. Amen. So if you were here with us last week, you will recall that we left Jesus having a really action-packed day of healing and teaching. He'd been praying and on his return to his ministry base in Capernaum, we found that he had been amazed by a certain centurion. And this week, as we join Luke in chapter 7, we find that at the heart of Luke's narrative, there's no skipping a beat. His narrative follows straight on. Soon afterwards, in fact, a number of the early manuscripts used to translate the Bible into English say, "The next day, he went to a town called Nain." So, having spent the previous night awake and in prayer, and then been very busy all day, I'm guessing that Jesus had a good quiet night in. And he caught up with some rest, ready for the journey the next day. I'm guessing that because he would certainly need it. After all, we're talking about a 25-mile walk. And so to do it in a day, he would have to leave reasonably early. And whilst he could have kind of headed around the shore of Galilee, and I'm pretty sure he did, to avoid the worst of the hills, the second part of the journey would have had some very steep sections. Anyway, we read on. "And his disciples and a great crowd went with him." Now, I don't know about you, but I get the fact that his 12 apostles went with him. And I kind of get the fact that also a lot of the other disciples will have gone with him. You know, they're obviously committed enough. You know, what really strikes me here, though, is not just the other disciples being on board too, as well as the 12. It is that Jesus, it says here, had a great crowd. So there were the apostles, there were disciples, and a great crowd went with him on this long journey. Now, I've said this is no afternoon stroll in the park they're popping out to. This meant hard walking. It meant being away from home and family. This meant commitment. Just think about it. When we think about commitment, we have enough difficulty getting people to come to prayer meetings and to come to study for an hour or so. But these men and these women were actually willing to sacrifice time and money and effort and comfort and follow him. So this biggish group of people are committed, and they are heading south from Capernaum to the smallish settlement of Nain, just a few miles past Nazareth. And when they get there, they find that they're heading straight into a funeral procession. I say when we get there, it's quite likely that it was a way off. Before they got there, they realised that they were heading in to a funeral procession, because Jewish funerals were not a quiet affair. There was a lot of weeping and a lot of wailing. And some of this was for paid for by mourners to come and make the noise to show how distraught people were. So they're heading into this funeral. And like most pastors, I've taken a lot of funeral services over the years. And I'm sure that we will have all attended a good few funerals. And one of the things I've really discovered about funerals is this. Funerals can sometimes be very interesting. When a number of people are given the opportunity to speak at a funeral, you discover that sometimes people have a really curious idea about what it is that it's okay to say at a funeral. They seem to have no filters, and it all comes out. There have been times as well at funerals when it's been so bitterly cold or very wet at a cemetery. I can actually recall a certain occasion when it was so slippery and the cemetery was on a slight incline. It's so slippery, I was genuinely concerned that we might actually lose a pallbearer or a mourner in the grave. It was that bad. And of course, you've got to keep a straight face, haven't you, when people see slipping around. These things are not funny, but of course, in the moment, you could just see it happening, playing out in front of you. Some funerals are very sparsely attended as well, aren't they? Usually because the person whose funeral it is has outlived most of their friends and family. On the other hand, if there's been a tragic death or because the person has died very young, you can find there is barely a seat in the house. But I've got to tell you that most of my interesting funeral stories are just a bit too bizarre to share with you here. Maybe another time. But the account of the funeral in our text brings us more than an interesting event, I think. It brings us quite an unusual, or in fact you might say unique, event. It's certainly something I have never experienced. Because this funeral ended way earlier than had been planned. Let's take a look at this unusual funeral then. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now, Luke's really good at painting pictures and just using a few words, and he's done that here, hasn't he? A detailed picture we can almost see in our mind's eye. We can see the funeral procession heading towards us, can't we? Heading out of the town gate, the poor widowed mother at the head of the group, the extended family and friends following on behind. And after that, there will have been some people paid to wail and make an appropriate show. And then after that, will have been some others from the town, no doubt. It was normal practice at the time, mainly due to lack of refrigeration, to bury the dead on the day they died. So this woman's grief is going to be very fresh. It's going to be very, very raw. To transport the body, they will have had some kind of wooden basket or stretcher. And as they're heading out to where? Only the rich had tombs and burial spices. So the normal approach was for the average family, that is, they'd have the body placed in a burial cave or a hole which had been cut into limestone. You see, limestone has a very useful characteristic of helping decomposition happen quite fast and quite safely. And so then a year later, they would take the bones, because that's all that'd be left then, and they would bury them. That's what they're heading out for, this first part, to put the body in its resting place before the bones be collected later. So the funeral procession made up, as Luke tells us, there's a considerable crowd. They were heading out to the funeral caves. So the picture Luke is giving us at the gates of the city, if you can call it that, small place, city they would have called it anyway, of Nain. It's a picture of two crowds, isn't it, converging. There is the great crowd that followed Jesus, and there is the considerable crowd. The great crowd following Jesus, the man of life, and the considerable crowd mourning death. Two crowds. You know, that's life. There are only the two crowds. Truth is that spiritually speaking, each one of us is in one of those crowds. If you're in that first crowd, you will have trusted Christ and you are with him and you're going heading into the city with Jesus. Not the city of Nain, but the new eternal city in glory. You're heading with Jesus. You're in that great crowd. You're heading that way. But if you haven't trusted him, then you're in the considerable crowd. And it is a considerable crowd because you're heading out with a lot of other people. In fact, you're the dead in sin. You're already heading towards the cemetery under the condemnation of God. Have a little look at John chapter 3, verse 36, or Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. That's a sobering thought, isn't it, if you're in that considerable crowd? Sobering indeed, but does that mean you are completely without hope? If you're already in that crowd and you're heading the wrong way, are you without hope? No, you're not if you move fast. There is hope, but only if you trust Jesus Christ and allow him to raise you from the dead. If you have any doubt whatsoever as to which crowd you are in this morning, I urge you not to leave here as a dead man or woman walking. Verse 13 goes on. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep. The woman's son is dead." What a crass thing to say, surely we might think. Do not weep. But no, Jesus looked at this woman and his heart went out to her. He felt her pain. He saw her anguish. He's not being crass at all. This woman was no doubt so full of grief and tears that she barely noticed Jesus coming up towards her. If she noticed him at all, he was not on her radar. Guess you and I can be like that at times, can't we? We can be so full of stuff that Jesus is barely noticed. Now, I'm naturally aware of some of the struggles amongst the church family, but I can't pretend to know exactly how everyone here is doing this morning. However, I do believe that the Lord would have me say that if you are here this morning, if you have a heavy, a grieving heart, if you're someone who is so deeply buried in grief, or if you're deeply buried in life's problems, that you have failed to see Jesus is approaching you. Maybe you've failed to hear his compassionate and loving voice speak deeply into your emotional turmoil, your mental anguish. If you find yourself in that situation today, then look up. Look up. And there is Jesus. Look up to Jesus and see his compassion. These are not trite words. This is truth. Look up to Jesus and see his compassion. Listen up. Listen up to Jesus and hear his compassion. His heart goes out to you today. Will you receive his heart? Well, I'll leave that with you as we go on to verse 14. Then he came up and touched the bear, and the bearer stood still. Now, when we read that Jesus went up and touched, the word touched here is not quite kind of a little kind of glancing, stroking. We should visualize him holding on hard to make sure the procession stopped. Jesus is stopping them. Now, generally, that is not the done thing at a funeral. If you think about doing that, I would not recommend it. It's not the done thing. You just don't stop a funeral. I mean, these people have got a business to do. They're about a lot of mourning. It's a very difficult time. But Jesus not only stopped the funeral dead in its tracks, but he went even further, didn't he? He spoke to the only one in the funeral procession you might think would have no chance of replying. Jesus stopped the procession and he spoke to the dead man. Jesus is chatting away to the corpse. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." I wonder if you've noticed that on the occasions when Jesus is raising somebody from the dead, he always speaks to the individual who is dead. And he always speaks in order. And do you know what the order is? He orders them to live. You're dead. Live. Only the living God has power over life and death. And so for all who were standing around, and you can guarantee they were hanging on Jesus' words, this man's just stopped the funeral, hasn't he? What's he about? They're listening out. And they heard him say, "Young man, arise, live." And Jesus wanted them to hear that. He wanted that point to be made, that he had the power. He has the power over life and death. But think about this at a human level as well. Think about it as somebody who's actually in the crowd mourning, genuinely mourning, not one of the paid people, but you're there. And a man from out of town wanders up, stops this serious and sad procession, and then he starts the conversation with the corpse. That must have seemed at least a little bit irregular. It must have seemed way out of order. And actually, it must have been quite disturbing, mustn't it? As this is happening, it must have been disturbing. We're used to it. We've read it before. I'm pretty sure most of us will have read it before, at least. But if that's disturbing, the fact that he stops the funeral and he starts talking to the corpse, the next thing must have surely freaked out the majority of people there. And certainly amazed everyone. But absolutely, it would have done something else to that poor widow, wouldn't it? It would have delighted her. Freaked out, amazed, and delighted. Because we read in verse 15 that the dead man sets up and begins to speak. Guessing you might have read this story a few times, I say, but I wonder, have you ever thought this scene through in detail before? Have you ever pressed pause on this scene and looked at it, taking a bit of time to kind of step back as if you're in a gallery and thought, well, what's going on here? What are these people thinking? What are they think? What are they saying? What's going on? I mean, there are a couple of things that jump out at me first of all, that this man is stone dead. But he could still hear Jesus. He could still hear Jesus from somewhere, somehow. But maybe that's not the first thing that springs to mind when I read that the dead man sat up and began to speak. Because I can't help, as I say, I've been around funerals a bit, I can't help thinking that before he'd finished his sentence, the people who were holding him probably dropped him. I mean, you don't expect the corpse to suddenly appear at their own funeral in that way. Maybe you think that's pushing it, but just think about it. If you were there, you're one of the pallbearers, and the corpse starts chatting, what would you do? But even if you are sure you would never let go, there are some other things that surely you might be curious about as you press pause on this. I mean, don't you wonder what the man said? Did he speak to Jesus? What did he say? Did he say, oh, whoa, where am I? And who are you? And who are all these people? What's going on? Did he praise the Lord? Did he laugh? Did he cry? Did he have any memory from the other side of the grave? There are all sorts of questions that kind of pop into my mind, at least, when I come across these scenes in Scripture. And maybe they come in your mind as well. But the interesting thing is, all those questions, we do not have a single answer for one of them. But that doesn't matter. It is good to ask questions that you don't have answers to immerse yourself in the story. But don't start making up the answers. Leave them unanswered. Because what does matter is that we absolutely take on board all the answers that we do have, all the things that we are told. Things like the fact that Jesus gave him to his mother. Now, Jesus didn't need to do that, did he? The man is alive, but Jesus gave him to his mother. What a wonderful phrase that is, isn't it? What an incredible detail that Luke pops in for us. just showing us what's going on here. Jesus gave him to his mother. So let's continue to look around a little bit more then. What do you see? How do you picture this young man's mum? Now, when I look, I see a woman who is completely bewildered, but even more than that, she must have been overwhelmed with joy. But as you look at those in the two different crowds that are there, two distinct crowds that are there, and they're standing and they're watching, surely you're going to see some pretty shocked faces, a few raised eyebrows, and lots of open mouths in wonder. I suspect there may also have been a reverential wonder and holy fear as well that accompanies this kind of life-giving work from our living God. There's got to be some of that going on, hasn't there? The Holy Spirit was at work there. As you look at the crowd, I wonder, do you see that some have fallen to their knees before the one who has authority over life and death? I think that's quite likely, don't you? Because we take our finger off the pause button and we read on. Fear seized them all and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people. The response of the people to this miracle was that fear gripped them. Fear. And when we think of godly fear, I'm guessing that we might like to say to ourselves, well, yes, of course, when we read about fear, when we read about the fear of the Lord in the Bible, we should think of awe and reverence and wonder. And yes, we should. Absolutely, we should. That's a natural response. That's what we think of, isn't it? Awe, reverence, wonder. We can appreciate that that is going to happen. I agree, we certainly should do that. But if awe and wonder and reverence were the specific things that Luke, who was quite a bright man and used words very carefully, if he intended to describe that here, then he would have used words or a word to describe that, but he didn't. Oh no, he didn't. Instead, Luke used the word that was just perfect to describe what these people were feeling in their hearts, experiencing in their souls. Luke says fear seized them. Fear got hold of them. Fear grabbed their complete and full attention. Fear held them in its grip. The word Luke used here in his best Greek was phobos. Phobos. Where do we get phobia from? Phobos. It means awe, it means reverence, it means wonder, certainly it does. But it also means fear, dread, and terror. What caused this fear to strike them? Well, these people have just experienced the power and the presence of the living God that caused them to recognize that Jesus was somebody very different to a man who just wandered into town. They recognized that God had drawn near to them. They recognized the supernatural was right there in their midst, and they saw the supernatural in action. The Holy Spirit was working and present, and it caused fear. He caused fear. He was working in a way they could not possibly understand or explain. And the result was awe and reverence and fear. That fear is something that we should never avoid. But in fact, we should welcome it. Because it is clear that that fear is a positive thing. And it will always be the natural response to all who come into contact with the presence of God. You'll have heard me quote Isaiah's response a number of times, but I'm going to do it again. When Isaiah was given that vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne with the seraphim standing around him, in Isaiah 6:5, we read that he says, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I've been in the presence of God, and bam! This is a fearful moment. See his reaction, one of fear. Here is the point: when you come into the presence of the Lord, then fear should be expected. Now, if you want a New Testament quote on this, have a read of Philippians verse 10, and you'll see that on the day that Christ returns in glory, every knee will bow and worship him. There will be fear. Yes, those of us who are saved will willingly and lovingly worship him. We're not going to be terrorized. But we will have that spine-tingling excitement of fear and awe and wonder and wow. But for those who have continued to fight against him, wow, that fear will be the same fear, but it'll be the other side of it. It will be the tingling dread of it's too late. So there's some scriptural teaching on both the Old and the New Testament on a little bit of fear. But alongside that, let me just quote something else. You'd have heard me quote this before as well, because it's one of my favourite quotes. But it fits, so I'm going to quote it again from the classic Chronicles of Narnia. The one that Gina was recommending from the library earlier. There's a point where Aslan, the Christ figure, is spoken about to the children. And the children, if you've not read the story, you might find this is slightly odd, because the children are in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they talk. Mrs. Beaver replies, "Oh, Aslan? Is Aslan a man?" That's the question they have asked. And Mrs. Beaver says, "Certainly not." She comes from somewhere weird. "I tell you, he's the king of the wood. And he's the son of the emperor beyond the great sea, don't you know? He is the king of all beasts. Aslan is a lion, and he is the great lion." "Oh," says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should be rather nervous about meeting him if he's not safe. I should be rather nervous about meeting a lion." Mrs. Beaver said nothing but shook her head in disbelief. "Then he isn't safe." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? He certainly isn't safe. But he is as good comes." That is a good picture of the Lord. He cannot be accused in any sense of being safe. But he is as good and holy and gracious and full of compassion. That's who he is. And he is Lord. He is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And he desires awe and reverence and wonder. And he commands fear in those who don't know him yet, of a type that will bring them to their knees. When you and I have come to that point of fearing him in that kind of way, we have taken our first steps towards true wisdom. So then let's take our finger off the pause button again. And we read in our last verse, well, what do we read? And this report about him spreads through the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. Well, I bet it did. I mean, it would, wouldn't it? It should have. But I have no doubt before all of that happened, that evening, in that place, there will have been laughter instead of weeping. There will have been joy instead of mourning. There will have been hope instead of fear in death. But what do you and I do with this passage? Because interesting as it is, and as much as we can learn a little as we read through it, we've got to apply this to our lives, because that's why the Lord has given it to us. Not just to think, "Oh, that's interesting, I'll move on." How do we apply this to our lives a couple of thousand years later, here a quarter way across the globe in Carshalton? Well, I've picked out a few things, and we've wandered through, and I've mentioned some of them, haven't we? I'm just going to recap as we go very quickly. As well as having a right and godly fear of the Lord, We've also been reminded of our commitment to Christ. Those who were following him in our text were willing to put him above everything else. Family? Well, that's hard, isn't it? These people put him above family, above avoiding inconvenience. Well, how do we do that very often? Not very often, do we? We try and find a reason to not be inconvenienced. Financial cost. Reputational cost. So we do well, I think, to take a simple question into the week ahead and just ask ourselves in the days as we go into that week. Lord, how committed actually am I to you? Show me, Lord, because if I'm not committed, I need to be committed. Show me. That's the first thing I think will be helpful for us to do. The next thing is his compassion. His compassion for us. So the first thing is our commitment to him. The next thing is his compassion to us. Do you and I rest in Jesus' compassion and care as we should? Or do we not accept it? Well, why wouldn't we accept his compassion and his care? That would be stupid. That would be silly. That would be mad. But how often do we try and live our lives in our own strength and with our own love and compassion and care? And there's a mean version of what he wants to give us. I wonder if I might find myself like this mourning woman in our text. You know what I mean, don't you? So fixated on whatever it is I am facing that I am totally oblivious to his loving voice saying, "Don't weep. Don't worry." Totally oblivious to the care and compassion that he would pour out on me if only I would look up and accept all that he gives. I wonder if that might be you too. And so we do well to take another simple question into our week. A question not for us, but a question for him. Lord, am I shutting out your care and your compassion when I most need it? And lastly, and crucially, we've been given a stark reminder of the fact that we will be in one of what? Two crowds. Not three or four crowds, two crowds. We will either inhabit that great crowd of believers who are following Christ into that eternal city in glory, or we'll be in that other considerable but wretched crowd, that crowd that is heading out towards their own eternal funeral. Friends, I praise God that many of us here this morning have that sure and that certain hope that we are in Christ's crowd. And we should give him all the glory for that. But if you are here today and you don't have that certainty, I urge you, respond to Jesus' voice as he says to you today, "I say to you, arise and live." Do it today, because it's a silly old saying maybe, but it's a truth. Tomorrow may never come. And the Bible tells us something more important. Today is the day of salvation. See, the truth is that unless you accept his offer of life, his offer of life eternal, life as he created you to experience it in the here and now, unless you accept his Holy Spirit enlivening your heart for eternity, unless you do that simple and serious, crucial thing, you are spiritually as dead as the young man was at his funeral before Jesus arrived. So if that is you, I urge you, accept Jesus and be born again in his Holy Spirit of life today. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that you would continue that work in our hearts. Lord, that your Spirit will keep falling upon us afresh to just stir us up, to seek our hearts, to see how committed we are to you. Lord, to see where we are not as committed as we should be, not as committed as maybe we think we are, not as committed as we have told ourselves we are. And Lord, help us to keep looking up Lord, as our verse for the year says, look to the things above, not to the things of the earth. And why are we looking to the things of above? Because we need to look to you, Lord. And when we look to you, we see your care and compassion. We see your guidance and your love. We see your direction. And Lord, if there's any chance of anybody here this morning not having a saving faith in you, Lord, I ask that you would truly strike them this morning with that need to take your life, that eternal life offered that only you can give, that life that they need, and walk away from the grave and into glory. Oh Lord, we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.